Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I hope that you've all had a good sleep, or at the very least, some coffee this morning. We've got 57 verses to cover this morning, but in the words of Jesus, be of good cheer. Some of it's repetitive, so we'll get through those sections rather quickly. And also, for the most part, I'm just going to let the text speak for itself without me commenting all too much on the text. But before we open the Word, it has come to my attention that a remark that I made yesterday during my session yesterday morning possibly offended some of you, and maybe some of you aren't here right now because of that, I don't know. Or at the very least, it raised some questions about how I personally view the Jewish people. When I commented on Judah coming up with the idea of selling Joseph instead of killing him, I said that Judah was possibly thinking, hey, you know, we can get some money out of this. And that this line of thinking from Judah was typically Jewish. This was in no way for the record, okay, this was in no way meant to be derogatory toward any Jewish person, the Jewish state, the Jewish the people. It was not meant to be anti-Semitic. It was perhaps dumb, insensitive. So for this, I ask that you please forgive me. And it was not meant to offend anybody. And if you are offended by it, please accept my apology and forgive me in grace and love, as I would you as well if you did something dumb and insensitive. I'm married to a Jewish woman, and I have four Jewish daughters. I have Jewish family members, I have Jewish friends, acquaintances, business associates, etc. And because stereotypically, Jewish people are shrewd business people, they're very frugal, they're just really good with money. You know, I made the remark of Judah's handling of the situation as being typically Jewish, and that's all it was. It was nothing more than that. So anyway, I apologize. If you remember, when we went through chapter 37, we saw that Joseph was forced into a seemingly hopeless situation. And as Bob and David have shared, much has taken place in the meantime. What they covered was about a period of 13 years. And this morning, we're going to see what God is going to do 13 years after what Bob and David covered yesterday. Joseph was sold into slavery. Now, as we've seen, God can do a lot of work in 13 years' time, both openly as well as behind the scenes. And all of God's work in and through what Joseph went through has been in preparation for what we will see this morning in chapter 41. So when we see what God is doing in chapter 41, please keep in the back of your mind that chapter 41 could never have taken place without chapters 37 through 40. That's just a given. Now, the same applies to many of us. The fruitful work that God is doing in and through our lives and our ministries today could never have taken place without the preparatory work of yesterday. And so God is constantly preparing us for something different, something else, something more. He's always preparing us for what's next. So don't be discouraged, don't be dismayed. Again, whatever you're going through right now, in light of Scripture, you can very well see it as God preparing you for that very next thing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your Word. I thank you for Jesus, the living Word, for your Bible, the written Word. And I pray, God, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable unto you. I pray for the Holy Spirit to open the hearts and minds and ears of your people. I pray, God, that you, Jesus, as the head of the church, will speak to your church this morning, and that we will be sanctified, edified, and that you would be glorified in your name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles with you, open your Bibles to chapter 41. They are going to be here. Let's read chapter 41, 1 through 13. It came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly, there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then, behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second time. And suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults today. Or in other words, oh man, I forgot about that guy in jail. I made a big mistake. And when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody, this is the butler speaking, in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each dreamed a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. And then he restored me to my office, and he hanged him, he being Pharaoh. So 2 full years have passed since Joseph interpreted the dreams for the baker and the butler. And now Pharaoh has these 2 very disturbing dreams. And it says that when he got up in the morning, his spirit was troubled by these dreams. Okay, this is Queen's English or Bible speak for saying he was totally stressed out. He was really stressed. And none of Egypt's magicians or their wise men were able to interpret these dreams because of, I think, the spiritual source of the dream. The dreams were given to Pharaoh by God himself. Thus, only God could reveal the meaning of the dreams. And in this case, we'll see that God gives the revelation, the interpretation of these dreams to Joseph, to God's servant. And these Egyptian magicians, they operated on a whole different spiritual level. They operated on the level of demonic and on the level of satanic forces. And unless God grants them access, they are 100% unable to discern God's will, to discern God's thoughts, to discern God's plan, period. It's only if God grants them permission, access, as we saw in Job chapter 1. Now, this was the case here. And so, unable to get the interpretation of the dreams by means of his own magicians and wise men, the chief butler very easily, seems like, convinces Pharaoh that this young Hebrew prisoner is his only hope in getting these dreams interpreted. And, you know, Pharaoh being stressed out, being desperate, he lays aside all his prejudices towards Hebrews because they were there. And what does he do? He sends for Joseph. And then we read from verse 14 through 16. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. I love this. You know, many of us have talked about the character of Joseph, especially after, you know, having gone through a period of trial and tribulation and suffering. We see that Joseph changes. He's being sanctified. He's being changed into Christ-likeness. And I love that even in the presence of Pharaoh, the most powerful man of the world in his day, Joseph doesn't try to make himself appear to be any better or any spiritual than he actually is. You know, in perhaps in hopes of getting in Pharaoh's good graces. I mean, you know, you want to, remember, he's in prison. He wants to get out. And it could very well be that, you know, us in our human nature, we want to, you know, speak highly of ourselves to get in people's good graces so that we can get out. But anyway, he didn't do that. Joseph's answer shows us that he, in that time, 13 years, that he really matured spiritually during this time of slavery. Whereas in his previous dreams, I think he only called attention to himself and thereby antagonizing his brothers, his family. And now he actually denies his own abilities and he gives full credit to whom credit is due, and that is Yahweh, the Lord. He says he is the one that can an answer of peace. So Joseph points to the one and only God that is able to interpret these dreams. And he says that God will give Pharaoh an answer that he can live with, a good answer, an answer of peace. Dr. Henry Morris says this about the answer of peace. I quote, "It is an answer which, in spite of the great troubles that were surely coming on the land of Egypt, would enable Pharaoh to be prepared for them and to endure them in peace," end quote. So that was the answer of peace that God gave to Pharaoh. What I also love about Joseph, or how he responds, is that knowing that Pharaoh, at this very moment, is at the mercy of Joseph, because he really is, Joseph doesn't exploit that. He could have, but he doesn't. Joseph doesn't make any demands. You know, he could have said, okay, listen, Pharaoh, I'm only going to interpret these dreams if you set me free, you let me out of jail, let me go back to my family, and then I'll interpret these dreams for you, you know, tit for tat. And he doesn't do that. He could very well have said, you know, I'll interpret the dreams if you let me live in the palace, if you give me my own servants, if you give me my own personal chariot. None of that, even though he knew that Pharaoh was at his mercy. So at this point, Pharaoh would have probably given Joseph anything he asked for, but Joseph did not peddle the gifts of God. Joseph did not peddle the gifts of God. He only points to God. And how wonderful it is when you meet a humble servant of Christ who has been gifted by God to minister to either few or many and takes absolutely no credit for what God has done or is doing in and through his life or his ministry. I find God-fearing, humble servants to a delight to be around. It's wonderful to have fellowship with people of that caliber. And it's not in me, God, says Joseph. Verse 17 to 32. I was almost going to drink out of this cup, but... "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly seven cows came up out of the river, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke. Also, I saw in my dream, and suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, seven heads withered, thin and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one.'" In other words, they have the same meaning. "God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one, they're the same. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. And what I find interesting is that God, Yahweh, would even reveal his plan to a pagan king. You know, David mentioned that many dreams that were revealed in the Old Testament were revealed to Gentiles, to pagans. And here again, God reveals this dream to a pagan king who doesn't even acknowledge him as the one and only true God. And this goes to show us, I think, that among other things, God will orchestrate and use every means possible to accomplish his purposes. You know, we'll see that God's purpose was to preserve his chosen people through whom he would bring Messiah into the world. And this is interesting to me personally, because this means that as a born-again disciple of Jesus Christ, the possibility through which God's providence works in my life and in your life, those possibilities are endless. You know, of course, we who follow Christ would all say that with God, all things are possible, right? With God, all things are possible. But what about the little things? You know, the day-to-day things that we have to deal with in real life. What about getting a timely appointment with your doctor or with the hospital? You know, there's sometimes long waiting lists. I know that people around me tell me, oh, I've got to get this procedure done, but there's a 3-month long waiting list. You know, what about finding just the right used car? Or what about getting your request for a payment plan of back taxes, you know, getting that request to the right person who will approve the request? There's so many things in our day-to-day lives that we think, oh, well, you know, God's not interested in that. This is my problem. But, you know, we can take every little thing to God in prayer, and God, who loves us and is interested in the smallest details of our lives, will act on our behalf through his providence. He will get that request to the right person on the right desk. You know, I've seen it throughout my own life so many times that God just through providence intervened. And, you know, don't get me wrong. God is not a genie in a bottle. Okay. We cannot say, okay, you know, let's rub on the bottle. Okay. God, I want this. No, but through his providence, he is able to use even non-believers to help and benefit and bless his born-again children. Proverbs 21:1 has an interesting verse. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of Yahweh. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. So don't think that God can't change the heart and mind of those people who are making decisions about you and your life situations. God is able, and he does it quite often. All you have to do is ask. And the funny thing about this is that God does this with the king and with, you know, people without them even knowing it. You know, sometimes I'm bold and I'll just tell whatever. I told my doctor just recently that God really used him, you know, and he's a non-believer. He's got Buddha things all over his office and stuff. But I told him that God really used you to help me. And he's like, who? You know what? So quick story. I had this abscess a few weeks ago. And an abscess, it was a boil. It was an infected hair follicle. Call it a boil, a carbuncle, whatever. It was really gross, okay? And it was, you know, filled with pus. It had to be cut open and this and that. And it was, I think, a week before I was supposed to come here. And this thing was hurting. It was under my armpit here. So, and it was hurting, and it was, you know, just uncomfortable, and it was nasty. And so in Holland, we have the system through which you can communicate with your doctor, your primary care physician. And so, you know, on the Sunday morning before church, I messaged him thinking that he would get my message on Monday, and that on Monday we could make the appointment so I can come here the following week. So it was hurting so bad, and it was really gross. I didn't want to go to church that morning that way. So my assistant pastor was speaking anyway, so I stayed home. And about 11:30 in the morning, I get a phone call. My phone says, and it was Dr. Tabuska, that's his name. And I said, hey, what's he calling me for on a Sunday? So I said, hello, this is Stan. I said, you do realize it's Sunday morning, right? He goes, well, yeah, you messaged me on Sunday morning. So, you know, I says, okay. He goes, look, because I sent him pictures and all that. He goes, yeah, it doesn't look good. You need to take care of this right away. He goes, I'm going on holiday tomorrow. He goes, but I'm in my office right now. I'm just finishing up some stuff, some paperwork. If you want, just come in a half hour and I'll take care of it for you. You know, so I go over there, I jump in the shower, I rush over there, and you know, everything's dark. His wife opens the practice door for me, and I'm in there, she's like, wow, I feel like a VIP. You know, and so, you know, he pained me by giving me shots and cutting me open, but I was so grateful. You know, and those little things, which are actually big things in my book, you know, God is able to do behind the scenes. And so God can and will sometimes work this way. He doesn't do it all the time, I don't think. But he does, and here God reveals his plan to this pagan king Pharaoh. So Joseph explains that the reason that Pharaoh got two similar dreams, both with the same meaning, is because God has established it as certain. God will surely bring this to pass. He's going to do this, period, end of story. Verse 33 through 37. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select, this is still Joseph speaking, a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5, so 20%, of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. This is amazing. Okay, from a human perspective, Joseph was highly unqualified to even consult on this matter. And to make Joseph's involvement in this matter even more unusual is that he was a foreigner. He was a Hebrew. He was a prisoner. He had no prior political or administrative experience. He was young. He was 30 years old. And I'm sure the experience, you know, with Potiphar in his household and in prison helped him to, you know, to hone his skills in that. But who was Joseph? He was a prisoner. He was a Hebrew. He was 30 years old. And how did he even know that this would be the best way to tackle this life or death challenge that was going to come upon the land, and not only Egypt, but the entire Near East? You know, where did Joseph get this wisdom? And we'll see this in a minute. Joseph knew that finding the right man for the job was the key to the success of the execution of this plan. And even more amazing than Joseph's plan, I think, was the fact that Pharaoh and all his servants heartily accepted Joseph's advice. They all thought it was a great idea. And even though Joseph didn't position himself, you know, he didn't jockey for position, like, here's my CV, and just, you know, take me, I'm the guy. He didn't do that. He wasn't the one who, you know, said, hey, I should take on this challenge. But look what happens next, verse 38 and 39. Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. Look at that, man. The most powerful man on the planet at that time says to Joseph, in you is the Spirit of God. There is no one as wise and as discerning as you. That's amazing. You know, whether or not Pharaoh acknowledged the God of Israel at this point, we don't know. But it certainly is significant that Pharaoh recognizes that no one is as wise and as discerning as Joseph, and that the Spirit of God is in Joseph. And the fact that Joseph was able to interpret the dreams attest to the fact that the Spirit of God was upon Joseph because these dreams came from God himself. And now we see that the Spirit of God also gave Joseph these gifts of wisdom and these gifts of discernment. And among other things, this is what the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, does in the lives of God's born-again children. This is, among other things, what he does in our lives. And I think that if Joseph lived in New Testament times, we would see him as a Spirit-filled believer. You know, and the beautiful thing about this is that if you are a born-again believer, a believer in Jesus Christ, you too have the same Spirit of God in you. And without getting into the whole concept of the Holy Spirit being, you know, in you at regeneration and subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit, I just want to say this, that the Spirit of God enables the child of God for the service of God. It's really that simple. And this enabling and empowering is what we see in Joseph's life. And this is what God has made available to you and me, we who are born again. And if you're wondering, and many people wonder about this, you know, and if you're wondering about this, if you have this enabling and this empowering of the Holy Spirit, if you have this operating in your life, then I would ask you, or you should ask yourself, is there evidence of it in my life? And I think the best evidence is the fruit of the Spirit. So in other words, is there evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Yes or no? And that would tell you whether or not this enabling or this empowering, I believe, is operating in your life. You know, are you bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit? I think that is the only valid evidence of being a Holy Spirit-filled disciple of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are just some aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit that the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, produces in my life as a believer authenticates my union with him. Yeah, so the fruit that he bears in and through my life authenticates my union with Christ. It is a sign that I am in Christ and that Christ is in me. No fruit, no union. No fruit, no Spirit-filled life. And Joseph had both. And in Joseph's case, for a very specific purpose that God had ordained, his Spirit-filled life resulted in something very, very unique. Verses 40 through 46. You shall be over my house, Pharaoh speaking, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, bow the knee. In other words, bow the knee for Joseph. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Another one of those amazing things, you know, Joseph or Pharaoh made Joseph second in command only to the throne. He went from being a prisoner, you know, to becoming this, all in a matter of minutes. You know, and I was talking to David Guzik yesterday, and as I was preparing for this study, I realized that I had to go through 13 years of preparation to be able to plant the church that I currently pastor. And even though we made a bunch of attempts to plant a church in that period of 13 years, God was really breaking me in all these, in all this time of 13 years. And I see, you know, I'm not saying that 13 years is the key number, but just to see that, hey, there's preparation. And David made this funny thing. He goes, you know, Stan's instant success after 29 years, you know. And so here, the same thing here, you know, Joseph's instant success after many years of preparation. So he made him second in command. He was given complete control and authority over all of Egypt. He was in charge of everything. His word was law. And except for Pharaoh himself, every other person in Egypt had to submit to Joseph. Joseph called the shots. And by giving Joseph his signet ring to wear, Pharaoh was publicly giving Joseph this authority. He gave him an Egyptian name, I think, to eliminate any potential issues amongst the people, you know, with Joseph being a Hebrew. And, you know, I think like any great leader, Joseph went throughout all the land of Egypt, not only to get a feel for, you know, what's going on in the land, but I think especially to get to work on setting up the system, you know, for storing up the grain during the seven fat years, because that was a huge undertaking, you know, for all the logistics of all that. Now, with all this power and authority that Joseph just received, from a human standpoint, one could easily use that power or even abuse that power to take revenge on those who unjustly mistreated him, you know, those who caused him immense pain and suffering. But we see nothing of the sort. The scripture is silent on this, and I believe it's silent for a reason, because it just didn't happen. You know, he didn't call Potiphar and his wife on the carpet. He didn't call the chief butler that was probably in his presence, who forgot about him, on the carpet. There was nothing like that. And I think this is a character trait that was worked into Joseph whilst God was breaking him down during this 13-year-long period of slavery and imprisonment. And I, you know, this is what trials produce in God's children: character. Trials produce character. Suffering produces character. And not just some character, but Christ's character. Trials and suffering will make the child of God more like Christ. Joseph's life and how he responds to it, and it's been mentioned many times already, looks a lot like Jesus' life and how Jesus responded to his life and how he responded to his situation. The Apostle Paul writes this beautiful piece in Philippians 2, verses 7 through 11, or 5 through 11. Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is our Jesus. This is our Lord and King, whom we love and serve, who has called us out of death and brought us into life, who has called us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous kingdom of light. And I don't know, I could just see Paul just being elated, you know, whilst he was thinking of these things. Now, I know that this portion of scripture demands a thorough study of it, for which we have no time. But the only thing I want to say or look at today is just a few similarities between Jesus, or this portion of scripture, and Joseph. Jesus, who is God, did not use his godly rights to do what he wanted to do. You know, when Paul writes, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He never stood on his rights and said, "Look, I'm God and you're going to do what I want." Never did that. He never used his God card. You know, and Joseph also didn't use his authority to his own ends. Jesus left his favored position in glory and Jesus became a slave. Joseph left his favored position as the favorite son of Jacob and he too became a slave. Jesus humbled himself and was obedient even to the point of death. Joseph humbled himself and was also fully obedient to God. He too didn't know whether or not he was going to die. Jesus is exalted and has been given the name that is above every name. Jesus is in charge, even though we don't see that yet in our world today, but there will come a moment when that will be reality for everyone. But even behind the scenes, he's still in charge. Jesus calls the shots, and every person will at some point confess that Jesus is Lord. And those who love him will confess willingly, and those who will spend eternity in hell will confess unwillingly. But they will confess. There will come a moment in their life that they will confess that Jesus is Christ. And Joseph, too, he was exalted. He was put in charge, and every person had to bow the knee to Joseph. And I think that what's important for us in these verses is that Paul starts this section in Philippians with these words. And he's writing to the Philippian church, and by extension, he's writing this to us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This has to define us. Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Christ in me, this has to define me and us. In other words, we're supposed to possess his character. We are to respond to adversity and pain and suffering like Christ did. We must be like-minded with Christ. The Christians were first called Christians in, Antioch, yeah. It was a derogatory term, but it means to be like Christ. And if you call yourself a Christian, are you like Christ? And this will help us get there. Now, a few more similarities between Joseph and Christ are these. Joseph was loved by his father Jacob. Jesus is loved by his father in heaven. Joseph was sent by his father to his brothers. Jesus was sent by his father to Israel. Joseph endured pain and suffering. Jesus endured pain and suffering. And again, Joseph was exalted above every other person in Pharaoh's kingdom, and everyone had to bow the knee to him. Jesus is exalted above every other name. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and every knee shall bow. Verses 47 through 49. Actually, 47 through 52. Now, in the seven plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was without number. And to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Again, I know I've said many times, this is amazing. Again, this is very amazing. God gave Joseph 2 sons by an Egyptian wife who would end up becoming 2 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we see again that God chooses to use unlikely people for his purposes. And what's fascinating about this is that due to the customs in those days, these customs remain to the very day today in some of the cultures in the Near East. The mother's nationality and genealogy determined that of the children. So despite their Hebrew names, Ephraim and Manasseh, these 2 boys are without question Egyptian children. They're Egyptians. They're Gentiles. You know, and what's also fascinating is the names that Joseph gave them. Manasseh means forgetting. You know, signifying that God had caused Joseph to forget all those long years of suffering and rejection that he endured. And he didn't forget that in the sense that he had no more memory of it, like his memory was erased, but rather that the bitterness and the sting had been removed. And forgetting, I believe, is something that we all must do with certain things. It's better to forget than to hold on to certain things. You know, and I think that forgetting is something that is essential in some cases if we are to be fruitful in and usable for God. And for us too, the things that we are able to forget or that we are to forget, they won't be deleted, you know, from our memories, but only the sting and the bitterness. The awful thing that has come upon us, that has been done to us, will no longer matter. It just doesn't matter anymore. You don't lay awake at night about these things. You know, you don't talk to other people about these things. You don't complain to other people about these things. It just doesn't matter anymore. And that's how we forget in that way. And we can move forward in life and ministry as these paralyzing thoughts and emotions of the past will not have any more power over us. And I think that's the only way we can move forward. And so maybe some of you need some Manasseh in your life. Ephraim means doubly fruitful, and signifying, yeah, that Joseph was thankful. He was thankful for the manner in which God had so richly blessed and prospered him in the very land where he had been unjustly afflicted for so many years. Now, there's a wonderful promise in Joel 2:25 that says this: I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. So Joel the prophet, he prophesied about 835 BC to Judah. And in chapter 1, he refers to this gigantic plague of locusts that destroyed all the crops, all the grain, all the fruit trees, all the vineyards, everything. Their entire livelihood was destroyed. And in the midst of this life-threatening calamity, God calls Judah to repentance. He's merciful to Judah, you know, in spite of their sinfulness. So he calls them to repentance and then promises them that he will restore to them the years that the locust has eaten. And this idea of restoration, of restoring, is really very special. It appears some 120 times in the Bible, 20 times in the New Testament. And what this restoration means to us, to you and me, it has nothing to do with material things, but a restoration to spiritual usefulness and fruitfulness. Fruitfulness and usefulness to God. And all the years that were stolen from Joseph, God has restored and has made him doubly fruitful, hence the name that he gave his son. Joseph isn't just useful and fruitful in this administrative and political sense. He is useful and fruitful to God in a very spiritual sense by preserving Israel from whom Messiah would come. A Messiah who came to seek and to save that which was lost. That includes you and me today. The last verses, 53 through 57. Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt, so all the countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all the lands. In closing, what difficulty are you in that God may very well be using to prepare you for future usefulness and fruitfulness? I think that we who are in ministry, in the sense that we are either planting a church or involved in planting a church or teaching Bible studies or trying to get something started in a place, the times of small things can be very discouraging. You know, you spend hours every week preparing a Bible study and only two people show up. Or sometimes nobody shows up and it's just you and your wife and your kids. You know, and it's like going to the supermarket, buying 100 euros worth of food, preparing this wonderful meal, expecting six or seven people to come and eat at the table, and nobody shows up, and you got all this food on the table. I know what that feels like. You know, but I believe that too is part of that testing, that preparation. God wants to test us. Are you going to be faithful even when things don't go your way? Even when things don't look like they're, you know, I'm in this. I went through 13 years of that. You know, and now all of a sudden just God decided, okay, I'm going to open the floodgates and do something different. And I'm glad, you know, I'm happy about that. In light of Joseph's life and Christ's life, you know, can you see your difficulty as such? Or is your perspective distorted, you know, by the pain, by the anguish, by the seemingly hopelessness in your life? A lot of things that we think and feel can cloud our perspective. And even though you may be experiencing tremendous pain and hopelessness, God has given us His Word to help us see clearly what's really going on. God's Word helps us to see what God is possibly doing in our suffering. You might not get the answer right away or at all, but once you're beyond it, you'll see that God was there every step of the way. Paul writes in Romans 15:4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning. He's referring to the Old Testament. That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Solomon writes that there's nothing new under the sun. This includes our difficulties, our pain, our suffering, our sense of hopelessness, God testing us, proving us, preparing us for future blessing. That's not new to our generation. It wasn't new to Joseph. It's not new for us. There's nothing new under the sun. God has been doing this for millennia, and He is still doing this today. So I would encourage you to be diligent in prayerfully reading and studying the Holy Scriptures, for in them you will find hope. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, guys.